What I want to do this morning as we kind of finish our Easter season is look once more at the resurrection. I think this is our kind of such a key time of year for us as Christians. And if you're not a Christian yet, this is a key message for you. Because I want to look at the resurrection and look at it in two ways, really. Did the resurrection happen? And secondly, so what? Did it happen, and so what? Because Christianity is not a philosophy that's just based on some legendary thing that happened too long ago to remember. It's based on a historical fact. It's not a philosophy. It's based on a historical event that happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is firm and strong evidence for it, as you will see. But the second part of it is, so what? Some of you are thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I already believe in the resurrection. The significance for us is, so what? Because there's a difference between just a belief and faith. You know, faith is belief plus expectancy. Belief is just, I believe that it happened, but faith is a belief that is joined with expectancy. And when belief gets joined with expectancy, anything can happen. And I want us to look at that this morning as we look at the resurrection. So we're going to look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll read it and we'll just talk about it as it goes. So 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So the thing, just pause there for a moment, and hopefully it's on the screen. Just pause there for a moment, because what Paul is saying here is sources matter. Some people say, couldn't just the whole thing just be a huge legend? You know, couldn't this whole Christian faith just be a legend, you know, written down hundreds of years later? We never really know what happened. And Paul's saying it just wasn't like that. If you think about it, you know, Alexander the Great, which no contemporary historian would deny that he existed. His story was written down. The first biographies of Alexander the Great we've got recorded were written 400 years after the event by Arrian and Plutarch. 400 years later. And historians today would say those are accurate. They're pretty much what happened in Alexander the Great's later life. Legends developed actually hundreds of years later. So legends take hundreds of years to develop. And yet what we see in the scriptures that we have, Paul wrote this passage here in roughly AD 54. And he's referring to material that he'd already received. When did he get it? Well, the time that he got it was when he visited Jerusalem in AD 36, 6 years after Jesus had died and rose again. We're not talking 400, 500, 600 years later. We're talking a maximum of 30 or 40 years after the events these things were written down. There's just no time for legend to develop. In fact, Mark's gospel, which is the earliest gospel, was dated around AD 70. And in there is material that was brought from earlier. We can see clear sources from that. And so when you look at Mark's gospel, it's so straightforward. It's not legendary in any way. It says things like this. The women went to a tomb. The stone was rolled away. They saw a man dressed in white. He said, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He was dead. He's been raised. Go and tell his disciples and Peter, he'll meet you in Galilee." That's pretty much what Mark says. It's very straightforward. It's not the writing of legends. When you can see the difference when you compare it to something was written in the Gospel of Peter. I call it Peter because it was actually written in AD 180 and Peter died in about AD 65. So, you know, he was good, but he wasn't that good. So it's called the Gospel of Peter. It's someone writing on behalf of Peter, trying to make a story. And this is his account of the resurrection. Now, when these soldiers saw that they woke up the centurion and the elders, because the elders of the city were also keeping watch, they saw three men come out of the tomb, two of them sustaining the other one, and a cross following after them. The heads of the two they saw had heads reaching up to the heavens, but the head of him that was led went beyond the heavens. And they heard a voice out of the heavens saying, "Have you preached unto them that sleep?" And the answer from the cross was, "Yes, I have." I mean, what on earth is that? You've got a sleepover with the elders and the centurions outside the tomb just to make sure it really happened. You've then got three guys with heads that were elongated up to heaven. What do they look like? How do you stand upright? I don't know. You've got them walking out, and you've got a talking, walking cross. This is the stuff of legends written 100 or so years later, 150 years later. It's so different from the New Testament writings that we have today. Paul is saying this: I receive this and I'm faithfully delivering this stuff. This is history that he's writing here. Reading on, he says this: I delivered as of the first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He's saying Jesus really lived. Historians today, there's barely anyone who would deny that Jesus lived. And he's saying he really died. Which is interesting, because if you read the Quran in the fourth surah, it says this: for they did not crucify Jesus, nor did they kill him, but they thought they did. You see, Muslims actually reject that Jesus died on the cross. But the thing is this: why would you believe an account that was written 600 years later against Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, which were written within 30 years? And Mark, Peter, Paul, they say Jesus really died. And this is why: he was crucified by professional executioners whose job was to kill people. They knew how to kill people, and they made sure they killed people by sticking spears through their hearts once the crucifixion was done. If the crucifixion didn't finish you, they rammed a spear through your heart just to make sure that they finished the job. And that's what they did to Jesus. He was then buried and wrapped in 100 pounds of spice and linen. He was laid in a cold, empty tomb with no medical care. He would have suffocated if the fact wasn't true that he had no heart left. He would have suffocated in the tomb. And so the reality is this: it would take a miracle bigger than the resurrection. Can you imagine Jesus going through all of that and then rolling a ton stone out of the way and limping out saying, I'm alive from the dead? I mean, it's just not going to happen, is it? People are like, oh, I'm not sure you are. I'm not sure this is much of a resurrection. This is not the type of thing that's going to change the Roman Empire. No, Jesus really, really died. There's no way he could have survived. I heard a story of a boy who was really badly behaved, and he was expelled from school after school. No discipline would help him until his parents put him in the local Catholic school. It was the only school that accepted him, and his behavior just changed overnight like that. And after a few weeks, his parents said, what's happened? You know, why have you changed? He's like, when I saw that guy nailed on a cross, I knew these guys were serious. You see, he died. And this is it. Paul says he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. I was standing in a shop one time, and I was just standing there minding my own business, and suddenly I felt a small hand put into my hand. And I carried on doing what I was doing, and I suddenly thought, hang on a minute, I didn't bring my kids with me. And I looked down, and there was a small little girl who'd grabbed my hand, and I went, ah! And she went, ah! And her mum came running over and said, oh, sorry, she must have thought you were her dad. I wasn't, by the way, just to be sure, I was not her father. And what's interesting, though, is this whole thing just a mistaken identity? That's what Paul's nailing down here. It says he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and then to the 12. You see, some people have said this: what didn't the disciples just make this whole thing up? You know, they just fabricated this whole thing. That's surely the obvious answer. Well, put your hand up if you've ever told a lie. Just put your hand up. For those that aren't putting your hand up, you just told your first lie. Well done. And you did it in church, which makes it even worse. So we all lie, don't we? Now think about when you lie. Why do you lie? You lie because you get something out of it. That's why we lie. The disciples had nothing to gain. They were persecuted. They were ostracized. They lost their families. They were driven out of their community. They were martyred, every one of them. There was nothing in it for them. That's why the majority of New Testament scholars today would say, look, even those that don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they said, we believe at least this: the disciples thought that he rose from the dead. There is no way they would go. There was no other explanation for what they did in the Roman Empire in those days. A few lowly peasants who transformed the Roman Empire. There was no explanation apart from the fact that they really seriously thought that Christ rose from the dead. And then he says in verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. He was seen by 500 people. And Paul's saying, look, these guys, a lot of these guys are still alive. How does he know that some have died? He must have known numbers of them. And so he's saying to the Corinthians, look, you can be sure that your faith is based on fact. Because if you really are seriously doubting it, go and talk to some of these guys. I can introduce you to them. And the theory is this. Some have said, well, surely then if the disciples didn't make out, maybe they hallucinated. Maybe they were so keen for Jesus to be raised from the dead. They just hallucinated the whole thing. They just kind of... But the fact is this. Hallucinations don't happen en masse. Some of you have been mental health professionals who will tell us this, that hallucinations happen to individuals. They don't have group hallucinations. And even if they had, all the authorities would have to do would produce the body. They would just have to produce a body and the whole thing is finished. Now, this can't have been a hallucination. And actually, amongst those 500 was Jesus' own mother. Now, who here has ever tried to convince your mother that you're God? It's not easily done. She's like, what about that time you tortured the cat? Well, Mum, shh, keep that down. I'm trying to portray something here. Now, I know some mums can be overly enthusiastic about their children. You see them interviewed on the news, don't you? And, you know, the court case of their son. They're like, oh, Eric's a really lovely boy. You're like, no, he's not. He just murdered 5 people. He doesn't mean any harm. He did mean some harm, you know. So perhaps you could convince Jesus' mother. But then Paul says, James is one who saw him. Now, James was Jesus' brother. Who here has got a brother who thinks they're God? Who believes them? Who believes them? But the very fact that James himself, who was actually, it was recorded in the New Testament, he was a skeptic until the resurrection. Jesus convinced his own brother that he was raised from the dead, and his own brother died for the fact that he refused to deny that his brother was God and was raised from the dead. I mean, that in itself is amazingly convincing evidence that this stuff is true. And then Paul goes on to say this, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And this is kind of his last piece of evidence. It was so convincing that even Jesus' enemies were convinced. Not all of them, but numbers of them. And Paul was one who hated Jesus. He went about destroying the church wherever he could. In fact, he was on a missionary journey to destroy a church in another city when he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. It turned his life around, and he became one of the most ardent defenders of the Christian faith. The Bible says that many Jewish priests came to faith in Christ. And think about it. Jewish priests who converted lost everything. You know, I couldn't do what I do today just because it's my job and I'm paid to do it. In all good conscience, I just couldn't do it. If I was ever convinced that this was not true, I'm sorry to say, guys, I would resign in an instant. I would rather clean sewers for a living than do something that I did not know was true. I just couldn't, in all good conscience, give myself to it. I just couldn't. So think about these Jewish priests who were facing the loss of everything when they decided that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he rose from the dead. They would not have done it for some fashion, for some trend. They'd have only done it if they were convinced it was true. You know, some people come to faith in Christ through a supernatural encounter with God. Many in this room would have that story. Others come through a rational approach to this. C.S. Lewis was one of those guys. He was a thinker, he was a writer, an Oxford scholar, and he used to quote the famous Sherlock Holmes line concerning his own conversion to Christianity. He said this, "When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." When you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. If you eliminate the fact that it was a deception, if you eliminate the fact that it was a hallucination, if it can't have been a legend, if it was impossible that Jesus didn't die, that he did die, then you are only left with one thing. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. He is alive today.
He was raised from the dead, and he is alive. And I'd urge you to look at these things if you're in tall in any doubt and come up with another explanation, because people have tried and I've yet to find one that is satisfactory. He is alive. You can get happy about that if you believe at any point. He is alive. He is alive. And the reality is this: then so what? So what? What difference does it make if we believe in a physical resurrection? So what? And I want to finish with a few things, four so whats. Because there's a story of Charles Spurgeon, who was a very famous preacher, and a young vicar came to him, and he was complaining. He said, when I preach the gospel, people don't give their lives to Christ. They don't respond to give their lives to Christ. And Spurgeon said to him, surely you don't expect that someone would give their life to Christ every time you preach the gospel, do you? And the guy said, oh, I guess not. And Spurgeon said, well, there's your problem then. So mean. But you get the point. You get the point. So what is critical? The expectation is critical. So what? Well, a few so whats for us. Firstly, we have a Savior because Christ is alive. A Savior who can never die again. Romans 6 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. He is eternal and he will never die. The Lord's personal fellowship and protection is guaranteed. He said this to his disciples, lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is there forever because he has been raised from the dead. He's a Savior who's there for eternity. I was talking with someone even this week, and they were saying they've been a Christian many years, and they're saying, I don't feel like I've ever heard God speak to me. And I said to him, without a doubt, it is your inheritance. You can. Whatever the block to that is, you can hear him. If that's you, if you feel like I've been a faithful Christian, I don't feel like I've got this personal relationship with Jesus, then I will say to you, you can have it. Whatever the block is, it has to be removed, because he is alive and he promised to be with every one of his followers. And he said, my sheep hear my voice. If you're a sheep, bar with me, bar. If you're a sheep, then your inheritance is that you will hear the intimate, the personal voice of your Savior. This is not just a philosophy. This is just not some random religion. This is about a relationship with Christ himself. Now, we all would like to hear his voice more and know greater intimacy, but there is a level of intimacy available to all of us, and there is always more that we can have. This is a journey of discovery, and whatever the barrier, and I would urge you, get with someone else and say, do you know what? I want to know more of this personal relationship, because you can have it, because Christ is alive. He is alive. Billy Graham was once asked how he knew Jesus was alive, and he said this, I know because I talked to him this morning. It's the greatest evidence for the fact that he's alive, is that we can hear his voice. And I would urge us as a community, you know, we often have prophetic words from the front, but there's also a powerful element where just one another, we say, do you know what, I feel God is saying this to you. Now, if you feel like you're hearing God, I would urge you, let's come on a Sunday to bring God's word to one another. To say, I feel like this might be what God's saying, because there's nothing like the fact that Christ is alive and he speaks today to each one of us. The second thing is this, we have freedom. The power of sin, shame, and guilt has been broken. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your hope is futile. You are still in your sins. What he's making is the opposite point. He has been raised, and so you are not still in your sin. The power of sin is broken. You know, I still sin. I'm sure you still do. If not, if you're married, your spouse will let you know. But we all still sin. But what he's saying is this. The stronghold of sin is broken over our hearts and over our lives. We are no longer sinners, as it were. We sin. We are now saints who occasionally sin. There's a difference. Our identity has been transformed. And whatever you're battling with or struggling with, the fact that Christ is raised should give you confidence that you can walk free from that sin. It's just a matter of time. In eternity, you will be free for it forever. Well, eternity starts today. It's just a matter of time. Sometimes I say to people, they're battling with a particular sin, and I say, look, I want you to get up every morning, look yourself in the mirror, whatever it might be, say fear or whatever. I want you to look yourself in the mirror and say, I am going to be free from you. It's not just positive thinking. It's based on the fact that Christ is alive and he has set us free from sin. It's just a matter of time. no condemnation. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God. Christ is risen, and so there is no condemnation. So that word that was brought in the worship is so powerful and so true that you can come before a holy God because Christ is alive. And he is standing at the right hand of the Father. And when the enemy says, yeah, but look at that one who's singing all those songs, but look at what they did this week. Jesus is standing there and he says, but they're covered by my blood. He is a living representative before the Father for you and I. So there is no condemnation. There is no voice that can bring an accusation against you, no matter what you've done. When you have confessed it and brought it to him, he is the ultimate Savior who cleans us all. You can get happy about that if you like, because it is true. And we have a message with power, the third thing. We have a message of salvation from future judgment. 1 Thessalonians says this, we wait for his son, Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The message of scripture is this, there is going to be a day of reckoning. There is going to be a judgment. And mankind, on an individual basis, will have to reckon for the sin that he has committed. There will be justice on this planet. We live in hope for that. But we also tremble. But we know this, that Christ himself will save us from the wrath to come. That we are hid, as it were. And there's a passage in the scripture that talks of us like being hid in the cleft of a rock. We are hid in that rock is Christ. We are hid in the cleft of that rock. We could not stand before the fury of a holy God who is going to pour out his wrath on this planet. We could not stand but for Christ. And in that day, we will have a place that we can run to. As the psalmist said, a rock that is higher than I. A place that we can go to. And we have a message of an ever-increasing kingdom. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of this government and of peace, there will be no end. The kingdom of God is advancing one life at a time. That's our job, to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. This is our message. We have a point to our existence. There is no Christian who can say, my life is pointless. You have a point. Your point is this, declare the message of the kingdom wherever you go. Because one life at a time, God is bringing his kingdom to reign on this planet. And it's also going to be backed up with power. When Peter's asked for an explanation of how he's healed a paralyzed man, he says, it's in the name of Jesus. Because Christ is raised from the dead, because death itself has been beaten, we know that there is no sickness that can stand before him. We don't see everyone healed, but one day we will see all healed. And so we live as living representatives of the power of the kingdom breaking into the planet. That's why I believe that the message we should preach should not just be with words, but with power. Both go together. We should be able to reason, which is why we love having Michael Ramsden here, and we should move in power, which is why we got Andre Bisoni coming in, an Argentinian revivalist in the summer who's going to blow us up. And we have both, because we believe in both, reason and logic and rational, and also we believe in the very power of God. That is the message that we should proclaim, because then it hits everyone. Those that want reason, get that. Those that need power, get that. That's the message that we are committed to. I loved it the other day. I was in a school doing an assembly and doing a message in a classroom. And I was asking the class, why do you believe that Jesus, or why could we believe that Jesus is alive today? And one girl who's part of our church, who's 10 years old, she put her hand up. She said, I believe he's alive today because when I pray for people, I see miracles. Come on! I said, give me an example. I said, give me an example. She, as bold as anything, she said, I prayed for someone. They had one leg shorter than the other. And as we prayed, the leg shot out in front of our eyes. I was like, 10 years old. Fantastic. I mean, gosh, I wish I'd seen those things at 10. We're creating not just for this generation, but for the next generation. But they just expect this stuff. The stuff that we've had to fight to see in the UK again, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, we're starting to see, I'm believing for the next generation, for you guys, that you will start on our ceiling and take it to the next level. Paul was preaching one time and it says he looked and it says he saw a lame man listening. And as he finished preaching, he says he looked at the man and he said he saw that he had faith to be healed. I find that so challenging. I thought, how often when I finish preaching, how often when I finish speaking to a group or to an unbeliever or in a small group, have people got faith for God's kingdom to break in? It's a challenge to us, isn't it? That it should be so in our spirit, so in our hearts, that by the time we finish saying our story out on the streets, or even preaching, when we finish saying our story, people should have faith for breakthrough. Paul saw a lame man. He had faith by the time he finished speaking. He said, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And the guy gets up. It's a challenge for us. I've started to see it happen. We had a number of years ago, I was preaching saying cancer will one day bow the knee. You know, there is going to be a day when cancer is eradicated from this planet. And it will be because of the name of Jesus. And we have lived with the pain of that and the hardship. But I know that day is coming one day. And as I was saying this, there was a lady there. She had a lump in her breast. And she was going for surgery when she got back from the conference. And she said, I'll take that for myself. She went to her room, checked herself out. The lump had completely vaporized. And you think, there's something about the proclamation that comes from the inside. It doesn't matter whether you're speaking to 500 or to one. That you preach and speak this message of Jesus, and you speak it with an expectation of power, of kingdom breaking in. And then lastly, we have eternal life. We need no longer fear death or anything else. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 4, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us into his presence. Oh, wow. We have an expectation of eternal life. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. This is the so what. And when we can get free from the fear of death, every other fear starts to buckle its knee. I love this story I heard this week. A Romanian pastor, Joseph Son, and he was recounted a time when he was being interrogated by 6 KGB officers. And he said this: during an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, "Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over this country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching, and everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I better listen to again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. After this, and after I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, we know that Mr. Son would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish. I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I'd kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided that I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me that they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. Wow. You see, those that have no fear of death have nothing to fear. The fear of man, the fear of what people think, the fear of all these things that plague us, that hold us back from the things that God is calling us to do, the things that we want to do, the dreams that we have in our heart, all those things start to fall away once we recognize that even death itself holds no fear for us. You know, there's a danger that we can believe in the resurrection of Christ, but expect nothing. We can kind of hedge our bets. We can, you know, kind of live life just carrying on. And this is the reality of faith. It goes beyond belief to an expectation. An expectation that because Christ is raised, everything has changed. These are just 4 of the things that have changed. I don't know if you knew the story that Bill Gates, who was obviously headed up the Microsoft empire, It's good to hear me tell a story about Microsoft, isn't it? And when he was a student at Harvard, he decided to quit to set up a new company. And his mother was so against him quitting that she persuaded a business friend of hers to meet Bill and just explain why it was important to finish his education. So he met with his business friend. And I don't know if you're aware of this. What happened at that lunch has been made famous, because what happened was, at the end of the lunch, not only did the friend fail to convince Bill to stop his adventure, he actually wrote out a check for $25,000 to invest in the company that he was starting. And the man who did that wrote this years later: "My biggest regret and mistake I made that day was not giving Bill every penny in my bank account." He gave him $25,000. He thought, "I wish I'd given him everything I had." That's what Christ is asking of us, that we put our hearts into this. Christ is raised, so what? So everything. So everything needs to be challenged through the reflection that Christ is raised. He was raised from the dead. Everything changes. View everything, view our lives through the lens that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a historical fact. It's backed up by the evidence of history. It's backed up by the evidence of his power. Let's believe him for it. These are the type of people who change the world.